I was asked to address the topic of trends in spiritual warfare and give a biblical theological perspective. And most of you, if you know where Biola University is or Talbot Seminary, you'll realize it's in Los Angeles and that we just experienced a major earthquake. And it woke us right out of bed at 4:30 in the morning, and my three kids were kind of upset about the whole thing and couldn't get back to sleep. But it had a significant impact on the issue of trends in spiritual warfare, because according to a newspaper that I got here, L.A. quake opened the gates of hell, and demons are escaping from crack in California freeway. So, yeah, inside here, an unidentified National Guard soldier walks past a damaged building in L.A. suburb, and he says the earthquake pales in comparison to the demons themselves. So I think our churches in Southern California need to get ready here. We've got some stuff going on. It's not exactly the trend that I was thinking about there, and people can really get a sell a few copies of their paper this way. But trends in spiritual warfare, that's a tough topic. And I'll tell you, I have asked lots of people to pray for me tonight, and I've consulted with lots of people about this topic, Christian leaders that I respect, and asking for their input and opinion on this topic of, you know, where are we going in evangelicalism, and what are the dangers, what are the good things, and what are the points of concern? In addressing this, I realize that I'm a seminary professor, and sometimes there's an unfortunate divide that separates seminary professors from pastors and missionaries, a perception that those who spend their days cooped up in an office really can't relate to what's happening out in the trenches of ministry. And I can't deny that I enjoy researching and writing. I believe this is what God has called me to do, partly in my ministry. But on the other hand, I have to face up to the fact and admit to you that I grew up on a cotton farm in the San Joaquin Valley of California, and I don't feel like I just fell off the turnip truck with regard to an understanding of the devastation that Satan and his forces can bring to a family. And yet on the other side, the marvelous power of God in bringing deliverance, freedom, and just wonderful blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel like I've had the greatest education that any young person could have, because in the early 1970s, or around 1970, in my early teen years, I got to witness my mother and my father come to know Jesus Christ. And my dad in particular, 180 degrees. He's my stepfather, actually. And when my mom decided to marry him, I objected very strongly. I hated his guts. I pled with her not to marry him. And I vowed I was going to move out as soon as I possibly could. A couple of years later, God got a hold of his life through our family moving into a new community. We were loved into a little Mennonite Brethren church in the Central Valley of California. My folks came to know the Lord through being introduced to the gospel around the dinner table. And there was 180 degrees in this man's life and in my mom's life. And what an education. My dad, I would regard as one of my closest friends right now. And I praise God for him. And I praise God for what he's done. And I know the freeing power of God, because I've seen it in my own family. But the development of my keen interest in the topic of spiritual warfare occurred in conjunction with an in-depth study I did on the book of Ephesians as I was doing my doctoral program in Aberdeen, Scotland in the early 1980s. I didn't really set out to study spiritual warfare because it was something that was intriguing to me. I set out because I wanted to study the book of Ephesians. And I wanted an edifying theme, something that wouldn't be dry and soul-grinding, but something, my prayer was the Lord would give me a topic that would not only be academically justifiable, but that would have an impact on the church. And I got into Ephesians and studying the concept of power. And I wasn't far into it before I realized you can't study the concept of power without the power of God without understanding the opposite side, the principalities and powers and the forces of evil. And as I learned more and more about the occultic background of the converts to Christianity in Ephesus and Western Asia Minor, I was really struck at how Paul reassured these precious believers about the supremacy of Christ over every rule, power, and authority, and all the demonic forces, and how we share in Christ's authority over this realm because we're so closely united to Him. And I can honestly say that the study of Ephesians has profoundly, profoundly influenced my life. I am a different person as a result of that book and of the work that I did on that. And I praise God for leading me into that study. But it was not only the study of the scriptures. The Lord at the same time led through a number of experiences, teaching me in a very practical way more about this topic through friendships and ministry experiences. And one of my key dialogue partners during the years I was at Aberdeen was a Kenyan PhD student named Philip Mwindi. Philip's mother, growing up in the tribe there in Kenya, was a witch doctor. And Philip came to know Christ. And immediately upon his conversion, his mother tried to kill him. And Philip's mother, his father, and the rest of his family, by God's grace, eventually came to know Jesus Christ. And Philip came along and wanted to study and then return to his native Kenya and continue ministry. And we overlapped in our time. And Philip and I had many, many rich discussions about the book of Ephesians, about the power of God, about the realm of demons, evil spirits. And since we ministered in the same church, the Lord taught me a lot through Philip's example on how he dealt with people. And I praise God for the impact that he had on my life. The Lord also taught me a lot through a number of experiences in our wonderful, delightful Scottish church in Aberdeen, and particularly through one unbelievable situation involving the daughter of one of the elders of our church. The girl had gone away to college, to the University of Edinburgh, and through the lottery or however they get the roommate situations there, she had ended up rooming with a girl that she didn't know about at the time, was a witch and was deeply involved in the occult. The girl, fairly young in her faith and not a very strong Christian at this point, started getting involved in some of the what she thought were just benign social involvements. And as that progressed, she got pulled into occultic practices and more deeply pulled into occultic practices and a lot of awful, awful things I'll spare telling you the details about. And our Lord led our church through a time of ministry to that girl, through prayer, through deliverance work. She went through some psychological help and the Lord rescued this girl from her bondage. And I was able, in 1991, my wife and I were living in Germany, and we had a chance to go back to Scotland, saw her again, walking with the Lord, involved in ministry, and just a bright testimony to Him after 10 years now. And I'll tell you, at the time, it was an awful, awful situation. So I praise God for some of these experiences. This is just one of a number. At the time right now, the Lord has me in a seminary campus, which is part of a major university, Biola University, a Christian university. And I'm grateful now for two co-workers the Lord has put into my life. One of them is a professor of psychology at Rosemead Graduate School of Psychology. And the other is an anthropologist in our School of Intercultural Studies who we get together every 2 weeks. We've done this for about a year and a half now. We go to our favorite Mexican food restaurant, and we talk about deliverance ministry issues. We talk about dealing with people in bondages, SRA, MPD, and all these issues. And I praise God for what I've learned through these brothers. We talk about primarily how can we let our biblical worldview influence the realm of psychology, influence the realm of anthropology, and most importantly, the process of counseling. The anthropologist, Doug Hayward, who was actually a missionary for 20 years, Papua New Guinea, worked with people in the tribe there that were involved in black magic, sorcery, witchcraft, and did a major study on this issue. And He and I have had the privilege on our campus of praying with a number of demonized people and seeing the Lord work through some of these times together. I could go on to talk a little bit, but I guess I wanted to just say quickly here that my nose isn't always buried in the books, and the Lord has pulled me, and my passion is for the church and for the people of God, but also for maintaining a biblical focus and a biblical worldview. And as I speak on the topic tonight of evaluating trends in spiritual warfare in light of biblical theology, I must confess this is a daunting enterprise, a daunting task. There's a lot of different trends. There's a lot of different issues. And which ones? And how do we nail something down here? And that's been something I've been in a lot of prayer about. And on the other hand, I must confess that I've got a lot to learn. I have learned a lot already this weekend, and I appreciate the seminars that I've gone to and what the Lord has taught me through the people that I've dialogued with and through the sessions that I've heard already. I'm also a little bit overwhelmed by the volume of literature now, and I have to confess that I'm not up on all the books. I mean, I don't know if anybody can be right now. There's a lot of books coming out right now on spiritual warfare. However, I have had a little bit of firsthand exposure to a variety of different traditions on this. We're just down the street from, for instance, the Vineyard in Anaheim, and I've taught out there on a number of occasions and have had the opportunity to talk to John Wimber and Kevin Springer about warfare issues. I've been a part also of the Spiritual Warfare Network and the United Prayer Tract of the Lausanne II conference headed by Peter Wagner, which has resulted in a lot of discussions about different aspects of warfare prayer and so on. And so what I address tonight will be incorporating some broader traditions here as well. And want to reflect on it that way, too. The way I'd like to structure this, basically, is to say a few positive words about trends in spiritual warfare, a few positive words about where the general direction is going, and then articulate a few concerns, and then sum it up by emphasizing a few things that, to me, are really at the heart of what the Bible tells us about spiritual warfare, that I'd just like to reemphasize that you probably are emphasizing already in your ministry, but worth emphasizing again here now. So I'd like to begin with the positive side, some positive points about trends in spiritual warfare. The first point I would make on this is that we have moved to a worldview that is inherently more biblical. We've moved to a worldview that is inherently more biblical. Now, I mentioned that I've talked with a number of Christian leaders as I've prepared for tonight, asking them about, you know, what's the evangelical church doing right on this issue? And I was struck by the response of a dean of a major evangelical seminary, not Talbot, but another major evangelical seminary, if I mentioned it, you would all know. And said, what do you think about the recent emphasis on spiritual warfare and evangelicalism? And he unhesitatingly responded that it represents a shift to a worldview that is definitely more biblical. He went on to explain that far too few Christians understand how belonging to Christ runs us into conflict with the evil one, and just stressed the need for Christians to be aware of that realm, and that how our trend in spiritual warfare discussions is certainly a positive thing in the light of the church. In a recent review of my book, Powers of Darkness, the reviewer criticized me for not spending more time in developing the other powers that Paul talks about in his letters, such as the categories of sin, law, flesh, death, and some of these other categories. And I have to admit, I agree. I agree that I could have spent more time on some of these other categories, particularly the flesh, the internal inclination to evil, the world, and so on. But on the other hand, it was my impression that it's the side of the demonic that the church evangelicalism has too long neglected, and we needed to give a little bit more balance that way. But on the other hand, to one word of caution would be that we don't swing too far, but to keep an amount of proportion in the forefront of our thinking. The second point that I would emphasize here on the positive side is that Christians are beginning to take the notion of evil spirits more seriously. And by this I mean the church in general, evangelicalism in general. And I think that the real existence of evil spirits is treated with a lot less skepticism now than it was even 5-10 years ago in a lot of evangelical churches. And I've spoken in a number of churches, and there just doesn't seem to be the fear when the topic of evil spirits comes up. The students that we have coming into our seminary, it's not an issue. The issue is, what do we do? How do we handle this? So the real existence of evil spirits is treated with less skepticism. I think another side of this, too, is that this rising consciousness is prompting Christians to pray and put their trust in God. Again, this is a subjective impression, but in the churches round about us, I do sense a greater dependence on God in prayer, a greater emphasis on prayer in a lot of our churches because of the glance at Satan that's prompting people to put their trust in God. I think the challenge that we now face in taking the notion of evil spirits more seriously is in constructing a counseling ministry that incorporates the biblical worldview while at the same time integrating it with good and responsible counseling techniques and psychology. That's a big challenge. But this is what I have appreciated so much about the efforts that Dan Rumberger, Jim Logan, and Mark Bubeck have made here at this International Center. A real effort, which in a way is very pioneering, of trying to bring a responsible integration of good psychology with the biblical worldview. And we need more of that. We need to think about it in a deeper way and not let the thing be so polarized again. And I have to say here by word of a little testimony that we're beginning to make some progress even at our university at Biola and at Talbot. Plans are underway right now to do something we've never done before, and that is to have a teen-taught course in the issue of spiritual warfare and psychotherapeutic procedure. Team taught by myself, the missionary from Papua New Guinea in our School of Anthropology, and a Rosemead professor to work together to try to find out how in the world can the biblical worldview interface with the psychology that is underway there that we're practicing. It's a big step. Those of you that haven't been in academic environments may not realize how big a step that is, but it is a very big step. At our institution, spiritual warfare has traditionally been taught by people over in the missions department that have been overseas and seen a little bit, and that's been great. And by one person in pastoral ministry. Thank you, Neil Anderson. But he left us, crazy guy. Wish we'd get him back. But his ministry seems to be doing real well. So I don't think we will. But at any rate, we're making an effort in this way to seriously integrate it in what we're doing in a Christian college kind of context. Third point, on the positive side, many Christians are being set free from Satan's claim on areas of their lives. I need to say very little here because all of you have witnessed this. All of you have seen what God has done in setting people free from bondages, from demonic attachments, and it needs no illustration. And I'm grateful that the Lord is using me and some of my colleagues in that way too. And I just think quickly of an episode just a couple of weeks ago where a lady who directs a crisis pregnancy center brought a young girl to us who had been deeply involved in a devil-worshipping cult of some sort. The girl had a spirit, some kind of spirit that enabled her to foretell the future. At least that was the claim, and could tell you a lot more of the details there, but a very clear case of demonic involvement in this girl's life. She had just recently become a Christian, but the demonic spirit certainly did not like that, and she needed further help. And Doug Hayward and I spent a considerable length of time in prayer for the girl, and we're able to see some real breakthroughs that way and seeing the spirits flee. And I'm grateful for what the Lord has done in a number of cases. And you're all witnesses to that, that the Lord can indeed set people free from their demonic bondages. So praise God for that and the positive direction that we're going in this way. Now, some areas of concern. And before I get into the areas of concern, I was just thinking about an illustration that Doug Birdsall of Life Ministry gave to me as an analogy of the role of the theologian or the role of the seminary professor in this whole enterprise. And he illustrated it by the fact that it's like a car. And in any car, there's two pedals on the floor. There's an accelerator, and there's also a brake. And he noticed that people involved in pastoral side of deliverance ministry and many and varied forms of people involved in warfare ministries tend to be the accelerator people. You know what I mean? Pedal to the metal and let's go and let's do something about this. And he also observed that the biblical guys, people teaching theology, often tend to be people that like to feather the brakes and sometimes slam on the brakes. I hope I'm one that can feather the brakes a little bit in this next section, but I think it's important that way. I remember just last week hearing Tom White, and I appreciated so much an illustration that he gave at a conference in Anaheim on spiritual warfare, and likened it to the gyro system on an airplane, the guidance system. And that airplane really needs a guidance system. Otherwise, I mean, it's just going to fly out of control and smash into the mountainside somewhere. He was comparing that to some of the recent trends in spiritual warfare, that we need this book to be our gyro system, our guidance system on the airplane. And in light of that, I'd like to articulate just a few concerns about some recent trends in spiritual warfare. The first one that I would articulate here is one that I'll describe as the danger of a developing Christian magic. The danger of a developing Christian magic. Now, I have to admit, I'm hypersensitive on this issue, so take it that way. As Dan introduced me, I have spent a lot of time in researching ancient pagan magical texts and mystery religion texts and all that kind of stuff to try to figure out what kind of people were becoming Christians and going into the church and then trying to understand then how Paul was trying to retool their worldview in light of their new commitment to Christ and in light of the things that they obviously would have struggled with, coming from worshiping many gods to being so concerned about evil spirits and good spirits and every spirit and on and on and on. And this whole thing of magic, a method or means of manipulating spirits. I don't know how many of you realize that in the first few centuries of the church, there was a whole phenomenon that the early church referred to as Christian magic. And you're all familiar with the text in Acts 19 where Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and a whole lot of people got convicted about the magical practices that they were doing, and they brought out their magical texts and had this big book burning. Now, remember, these were Christians. They were people that had already professed faith in Christ, but were still holding on to these texts, still using them, and the convicting work of the Spirit finally got a hold of them, and a lot of them brought it out and burned it, and there was a heck of a lot that was burned. Not everybody did. Not everybody in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and all those other churches did. And even if they did, a lot of them didn't totally renounce the whole worldview that was behind it. their way of approaching God, their way of approaching intermediary spirits, their way of pursuing immediate result. All of this was still something that needed to be retooled. And this is something that I describe a little bit in the book on Ephesians Power and Magic. Well, some people in the first century were involved in deliverance ministries and certainly got carried away with their practices and techniques. They recognized the reality and danger of demonic influence in people's lives. But the unfortunate thing is, a faction in the church often emphasized technique over knowing Christ and relationship with Christ. And they emphasized angels and intermediary spirits over the power of the indwelling Christ in His Holy Spirit. And they invested oftentimes Christian symbols, names, phrases, and verses with magical power rather than for what they were intended for. And the church today doesn't know a lot about it just because the sources have been so hard to track down. But I will tell you that I believe it's Doubleday. No, it's Harper and Row that this month is releasing a book that's a collection of Christian magical texts. And the title of the book is called Ancient Christian Magic. That might be a new one on you. The whole concept of that even being possible and how that influenced the early church. But let me just say about three or four ways that I see the church today see some similarities between ancient magical practices and contemporary deliverance ministries in some segments of the church. The first subpoint under this would be an emphasis on formula prayers. Now, I didn't say pattern prayers. The Lord Jesus left us a pattern in the Sermon on the Mount when he told us, when you pray, pray like this. And I'm not saying pattern prayers. I'm saying formula prayers. And the only difference might be in the attitude of the one who is saying it. Ancient magical texts made use of formula prayers. And they were frequently introduced with comments like, pray this prayer, it really works. Or pray this prayer, it's effective. And these kinds of comments. And I guess I feel a bit uneasy when I pick up some works on spiritual warfare and I find some of those similar kinds of introductions to, quote, pattern prayers in the text. And maybe the intent was okay in writing the book, but unfortunately a lot of people in the church are picking that up and treating it like a magical formula. If I say it seven times or if I say it like this, it's going to happen just because I'm doing it right or I'm saying it the right number of times. And so on. A second subpoint under this of a danger really of developing Christian magic is an emphasis on immediate cure, an emphasis on immediate cure. Practitioners of early Christian magic relied on formula and technique to achieve an immediate resolution to a problem. And I suppose one of the dangers I see in some forms of deliverance ministry is a possible short-circuiting of the whole discipleship process, a process that Jesus instituted in his ministry on earth. This afternoon, Dan Rumberger called attention to this in a session and called Christian counselors to be patient in the process, that it really takes time. I've noticed now in my own contact with dealing with people who claim demonization or who indeed are demonized, a new situation that's developing where someone will come in and through the process of interviewing, you find out that the person says, well, I went to such and such deliverance counselor and they did this and that and found a lot of demons and they were gone, but a few weeks later they came back. So I didn't think it really worked. So I went over here, and there's this other deliverance counselor. He had some different techniques, and it seemed to work, but they're back. And we're getting a situation now where there's people kind of bouncing from one to another this way. And I think their expectation is immediate cure. And perhaps the expectation of the deliverance counselor is sometimes for an immediate here when there might be some underlying issues to it that need to be dealt with in a deeper way. And in saying all this, I realize that we can't live for people. People have their own wills, and we can't guarantee our counseling to be successful in every instance that way, to get rid of the demonic presences or to deal effectively with every psychological issue that comes up in counseling. But I do worry about a lack of emphasis on discipleship. And I certainly don't want to discount the fact that God can and does miraculously deliver people from certain kinds of bondages. I've seen it in my own family. I know that He does. And I don't want to minimize that. But I also know that God has created the body of Christ and has designed it so that people could be brought into union with other people. And there's a certain organic thing that goes on in the body of Christ where people minister to other people. And there's growth that takes place, as Paul says in Colossians 2 and in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. I think the Great Commission calls us to make disciples, which I understand to be a commitment often to long-term relationships with people. And I just, I suppose the challenge would be as we counsel people, I hope that we can do everything we can to hook patients up with caring groups of believers who are going to be concerned about long-term nurture, long-term care that can facilitate their growth. I mentioned right in the introduction here, just a couple of weeks ago, praying with this young girl that was involved in a devil-worshipping cult and had this spirit of divination or whatever it was, brought to us by someone from a crisis pregnancy center. And I was really touched by the loving care of this person that brought her from this crisis pregnancy center. She was going to provide the girl with a safe home, looking for a safe home. She was giving her the scriptures, meeting with her on a regular basis to go over the scriptures, seeing to it that she was plugged into a group of peers that could influence her that way, helping her to find a church that could relate to her on the level that she needed to be related to, and on and on and on. There was just this overwhelming sense of nurture that was going on there, a commitment that transcended just a few counseling sessions. And we were just facilitating a small, small part of a whole larger process. And it was great to see. Praise God to see this and hope that we can see more of it. I remember today just seeing someone that I met in Akron, Ohio, Cam Townsend. And I remember sharing some time with her and how very similar kind of thing there with people who are ritual abuse victims. But just this sense of wanting to take care of the whole person. And I was grateful to see that. A third subpoint here on a danger of a developing Christian magic is, I'll call it an emphasis on what works. I've already alluded to that in the danger of pattern prayers, the idea that it's effective, it works, as the major criterion of how we should do spiritual warfare. I think it also, in addition to some kind of magical belief, it reflects just simply pure American pragmatism. We'll see what other people are doing, and if it works, we'll do it ourselves. Rather than looking back to what the scripture emphasizes and seeking our guidance there. I appreciated the comments that my good brother here, Scott Moreau, made in his session this morning, who shares the same concern about this pragmatism rather than a view of wanting to see what the scripture says on this. Now, the last thing under this danger of a developing Christian magic that I'll allude to, and it's probably not too characteristic of people here, I've seen it more in certain other strands of deliverance work, is an overemphasis on angels and invoking angels as part of the counseling process. Again, in the pagan magic and then in the early Christian magic, they were calling on everybody. I mean, come on, Solomon and Michael and Gabriel and Raphael, and it just went down the list of all these names, anybody that could help, help. And invoking all these angel spirits and so on to come and help the process here. I think that the Colossians were doing this. When Paul talks about worship of angels in Colossians 2:18, you could also translate that invoking angels or calling on angels. And I think that was something he was warning against, because they were practicing that in part of deliverance technique. His caution to them was, hold tight to Christ. Hold on to Christ, the head of the church from whom the whole body derives its nourishment and grows. I think this is especially problematic in some overseas contexts, which is more relevant perhaps over there than here, but we'll leave it at that. Now, second overall concern that I would say here at this point, the dangers of pride. Our Lord told the 70 disciples, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are in the book of life. And in consulting a number of Christian leaders about the topic for tonight, quite a number of them shared a deep concern about people involved in deliverance ministry who seem to have succumbed to the temptation of pride, spiritual arrogance. And I don't know why. Is there something about seeing the power of God work through us and breaking demonic strongholds that lends itself to a great temptation to pride? I don't know. There's also a temptation, I think, if we have a strategy and we've seen something work, of thinking our strategy is right and others are wrong because they don't work as well. It's also a temptation in the sense that I guess we could look here and see, well, we're way ahead of the rest of the evangelicalism. They're still struggling at first base here on this issue of evil spirits, and yet, you know, we're trying to drag them along here. And I guess a temptation of pride that way. But let's remember that the book of Proverbs says, the Lord detests the proud of heart, Proverbs 16:5, and pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. And let's not open ourselves up unwittingly to a spirit of pride. And I mean by that a literal spirit of pride, as well as a human inclination that way. Third danger that I see, concern the danger of uncritical acceptance of the testimony of the demonized. Uncritical acceptance of the testimony of the demonized. Most of you are aware of the stories of Lawrence Stratford and Mike Warnke. And many, many were swept away by the incredible accounts that they give of their lives in satanic cults. And I think probably by now all of you are aware that since they have written their immensely popular books detailing their alleged experiences in Satanism, both of them have been thoroughly discredited. Both were shown to have completely fabricated or grossly exaggerated their past as Satanists. In a September 92 edition of Christianity Today, titled Absence of Truth, Tim Stafford bemoans the credulity of the Christian community. And after commending the careful investigation done by the authors at Cornerstone Magazine, he recommended a healthy dose of skepticism to the church. Now, that's something we've been fighting against in this context. And now the church is telling us healthy dose of skepticism. And that's a tough part for us. Because I would be sympathetic in both sides. I believe in the reality of SRA. I believe in the reality of the satanic spirits working in a variety of cultic kinds of things. But I also realize that there are people out there that are lying. They're fabricating stories for a wide variety of reasons, which I don't know. Profit motive. Maybe some need attention. And perhaps some are deluded by a lying spirit that is prompting all this stuff, and they believe it. They believe this lying spirit. And maybe then our deliverance ministry should be focused rather on the lying spirit rather than spirits that came through something that really never happened. So the danger of uncritical acceptance. Fourth, the danger of allowing tradition and experience to take precedence over the teaching and emphases of Scripture. Allowing tradition and experience to take precedence over the teaching and emphases of Scripture. And I have to say, this continues to be my chief concern about some factions within the Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Third Wave movements. In the speaking I've done, both in Vineyard and Charismatic church contexts, I recognize that most of the people in those contexts have a genuine, deep desire to be biblical. They want to do what the Lord says, and they put the Bible up first, but there's always a segment that wants to give priority, practically, to immediate revelation. And although I strongly believe that we need the ministry of the Spirit, the promptings of the Spirit, the immediate insights that the Spirit can impart, I believe firmly that the Bible provides our foundational paradigm. I believe that the Bible emphasizes what the Bible emphasizes in terms of strategy we should emphasize. That the Bible has a more important role to play than just some final check on things that we learned through experience. And I applaud the conveners of this convention who so brilliantly exhibit that sensitivity to Scripture. The fifth concern, and I'm not going to elaborate this now, but the current stress on identifying and naming territorial spirits. The current stress on identifying, naming, and then praying against territorial spirits. And in saying that, I do believe that the Bible makes reference to territorial spirits. I don't doubt that there are territorial spirits. But I do have deep reservations about strategies which advocate identifying, naming, and praying against territorial spirits. I've outlined my concerns in a real brief way in the collection of notes that you have there in an article that will be published in the, I believe it's the May edition of Discipleship Journal. And I'll expand more in the missions track section tomorrow on this issue of territorial spirits. Well, where does my heart beat in terms of spiritual warfare? And I want to end with a few emphases that I think are biblical emphases regarding spiritual warfare. So a few biblical emphases regarding spiritual warfare. I won't say how many because I can see where the time is going right now, and you won't know if I make it to the end or not. So a few biblical emphases regarding spiritual warfare. The theme of this conference has been Fit for the Kingdom. And I think it's a welcome invitation to remind ourselves that spiritual warfare is not a strategy or a technique, but it's the reality we face as citizens and fellow soldiers in the kingdom of God. It's not a strategy or technique. It's a reality that all Christians face in the kingdom of God. It's a reminder that the church is an alien colony in a hostile environment. It's a reminder that we belong to the age to come, but we still have a foot in the present evil age that's dominated by principalities, powers, and the ruler of this world. It's a reminder that we are all involved in a form of guerrilla warfare in which our commanding officer has given us orders to help rescue people victimized by the opposing forces of evil. A kingdom emphasis. I think it's therefore important for us to conceive of spiritual warfare in much broader terms when we talk about it than in what has been popularly known as deliverance ministry. That spiritual warfare is life as Christians. Deliverance ministry is one segment of that life. I think it's interesting that the classic passage on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6:10 to 20, really doesn't even deal with exorcism. Casting out spirits, confronting them directly like that. It really does deal with more of the broader issues of the Christian struggle. It deals with our mission. It deals also with resisting sin, resisting the temptation to sin, albeit supernaturally charged. But there's a few points I'd like to emphasize with regard to this and casting our net broadly here and seeing spiritual warfare defined in a broader way. First, and all of these points are things that I'd like to emphasize that we teach, that we emphasize as we go on out from here. Encourage people to be saturated in the Word of God. Encourage people to be saturated in the Word of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus modeled the use of the Word in his temptation in the desert. And the emphasis here is not on immediate revelation, but on the written Word of God, which Jesus himself showed us. And by this, I don't mean learning scripture and Bible stories in some way just remote from life, and we're just learning it in some rote fashion, disconnected with life's issues, but in a way that is intimately connected with life situations, knowing what the implications are of scripture in real life situations. Not a magic approach to the Bible. Jesus wasn't quoting scripture at Satan just because it was scripture. He knew what was the most appropriate scripture and had so imbibed that into his being and could repeat it in refutation of the devil. Now, I'm going to be a bit self-critical here. I believe a big part of the responsibility here falls on the shoulders of those of us who teach in Christian colleges and seminaries. Theology, unfortunately, has a bad name right now. And when I ask my students this every semester, I mean, when you think of theology, what do you think? And they think it's reading some 19th century theologian and being bored to tears over it. And there's a danger in Christian college context when Bible classes are dull and dry and just facts and people see no relation to real life. And there's a big responsibility on our shoulders to make the Bible, draw the implications of the Bible for real life situations, so people can go away with it and see that it's not something to be quoted in some magical way, but it's something that frames our whole worldview, the way we think and operate in real life. A tragic situation recently in an evangelical church, a very prominent evangelical church in Southern California, became acquainted with a couple who were converted out of the Jehovah Witnesses. And they had been Jehovah Witnesses for 20 years. And they came into this evangelical church and were there for probably a year and a half and left. And we had some long discussions about why. And they were so concerned. Their children were not learning the scriptures. They were getting Bible stories, but it was all the stuff about the ark and David and the slingshot, and never the implications of it, never drawn to how it can build this worldview of these people growing up. They were frustrated with the adult Sunday school curriculum. They felt like they weren't learning the Word of God. They felt like if their kids got confronted by Jehovah Witnesses out on the playground, or if any of the kids in the church did, the Jehovah Witnesses kids would chew them up because of the way they had been so trained in their faith and in their doctrine. And I think we're in a situation right now where the role of the Word is falling on hard times in our culture. And that's coming through a variety of ways. And I won't go into all that now, but be saturated in the Word of God. A second area that I'd like to affirm is to arm each other for spiritual warfare in small group prayer times. Now, this might be a new concept to you, and I take it out of Ephesians 6, and it's something that I've preached a lot on when I go speak out in churches. And it's a corporate idea to applying Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, rather than just an individual idea. Because Paul is addressing a group of people there, and the emphasis at the end of Ephesians 6 is pray. Pray for all the saints at all times, with all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests. And I think one of the keys in understanding that passage is that Paul may be setting an agenda for small group prayer time. I think we have a tendency in our churches, you know, we get together for small group prayer. Well, would you pray for me? My aunt, I just heard, has a hangnail on her left toe, and maybe we could just pray for that. And somebody over here, a lot of health-related issues, a lot of distant-related issues, never getting to issues of life. And I really sense a need for us to teach our people, let's arm each other for spiritual warfare. Let's pray for each other that God would strengthen us in our innermost beings, that we could be strong and resist the devil when he comes to tempt us and steal us away. What kind of a responsibility do we bear for our pastors, our leaders in ministry, and so on? Are we praying warfare types of prayers for them and arming them for spiritual warfare so that when they're confronted by great temptation, supercharged by the power of the evil one, that they can stand, that they can resist. Remember that in Ephesians 6:10-20, Paul uses the word stand 4 times. That's the emphasis. We're attacked. Now, the third point, and I'm going to close with this, is recommit yourself to the mission of the church. And in saying that, I'm saying that communicating the gospel to those who do not know Christ is spiritual warfare. Perhaps the most important aspect of spiritual warfare that we can take. The message of the gospel represents spiritual power. Paul said that the gospel is the power of God. To the Corinthians, Paul said that the message of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. Jesus then referred to this mission that we're to engage in as plundering Satan's kingdom in the parable of the strong man. And I interpret the binding of the strong man to refer to the defeat of Satan and his forces at the cross, which enables us to carry on the work of the mission. This defeat, coupled with the outpouring of the Spirit, is what the Lord is using and enabling us to do spiritual warfare, to rescue the captives and to set them free. This is ultimate deliverance ministry, ladies and gentlemen. Just one personal story as I tie this together here. I have been very impressed with one theology of mission that depicts the ministry of the church and sees evangelism not just as a responsibility of those gifted with evangelism in the church and the rest of the church doing other things, but sees evangelism as the work of everyone in the church. And I can remember as a young Christian, coming as a teenager and then going away to Bible college, and I was so concerned when I was a high school student about winning my friends to Christ and wanted to find out, you know, what could I do differently to win these guys to Christ? And going away to Bible college and being so concerned about, well, what are my professors doing that I could learn from? And, you know, maybe there's some things I'm missing out on and how to win my friends to Christ. I remember going away to Bible college and sitting in on a number of Bible classes and just having the sense that my professors, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them just weren't doing anything at all. And I was really, really discouraged by that. I thought, what's going on here? I mean, you're teaching good Bible, but man, I thought we were supposed to be winning people for Christ. And that has stuck with me, because I'm firmly committed to the fact that it's a responsibility, a passion that we should all have as members of the body of Christ. And I've committed myself to this in my own ministry. And I think probably most of you know that not any Sunday a seminary professor would be out speaking here and there and in other different churches. But I just felt convinced for me that I needed to be involved in evangelism. And my wife and I have been involved in pioneering an outreach ministry at our church in which I use my gift. I try to teach people who are new to the church. We call people in that we have access to through our sports ministries, through AA, through Al-Anon, and it just happened to come through our church. Say, hey, we got a special class for new people to the church. We just want to invite you to come in and see what Christianity is all about. And we've had lots of non-Christians come through there. And what a fun teaching challenge it's been. And it's made me realize, too, that in our common conception, when we think of evangelism, we don't often think of seminary professors. We don't often think of the theologians doing it. And I just hope that I can continue encouraging my colleagues in this way, that we need all to be involved in evangelism as an act of most importance in doing spiritual warfare. And at the same time, to commit ourselves to praying for the countries in the 1040 window and doing what we can to assist the evangelistic efforts in countries around the world that have been extremely hardened to the gospel. Well, in conclusion here, we've said a number of positive things, some concerns, and tried to reiterate some concerns that stem from the Bible, but I'd like to close with Colossians 2:19, something for us to focus on as we draw this to a conclusion. Paul says in Colossians 2:19, "Don't lose connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And a good line in remembering that, I think, is remember this, continually gaze at Christ and occasionally glance at the devil. Father, bless each one here as we go out, as we try to absorb what you have given us in the gospel and in your word, and the power of the Holy Spirit to rescue the victims. In Jesus' name, amen.